Okay, we are in John's Gospel, and we'll read John 4, 39 through 42. Most of our text, though, will be, we began John 4 and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and we'll be talking through that. But the story continues in these verses also. So John 4, and before we read, let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to the truth as it's found in Jesus and on the words of Jesus as it's before our eyes and faces here today. So bless your servant and your servants, and may we best understand and better understand and be given over to your revelation to us, especially as that's found in Jesus, our Lord. So we commit unto you the reading and hearing and preaching and living out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John 4, picking up with verse 39, this is the word of God. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. I would think that most of you have heard of Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. Yes? Maybe some of us. I wanted to work a Taylor Swift illustration in, but I couldn't for the younger crowd. I don't know. Anyway. So in preparing for the last week or two, I couldn't get this song out of my mind, one of the more popular songs in the history of the world, or at least the modern world. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. Now, on one level, I don't think it's a very deep song. If you want to listen to deep rock and roll, listen to Jim Morrison when he says, "And cancel the resurrection." There's a man who's thinking. I'm not saying listen to it and believe, but that's a deep rock song. But what Mick Jagger sang gets at something. Whether or not we ever listen to the Stones, and there's a reason why it's one of the more popular songs in the history of modernity. And I think at some level, whether or not we're self-conscious about this, we ask, what are we doing here? Like, what is this all about? Like, this life thing and just the bigness of the world and all that's going on, and how do we find meaning and purpose and hope? Like, where does that come from? Or perhaps to look at it from the opposite angle or the opposite way, that it's easy for all of us, and we all have tasted in some sense darkness and depression and discouragement, that all of you can identify with that at some level, that there's not only what am I doing here, but why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Why is it so easy for me to be depressed? However much that might be, different levels amongst us. And all of us look for happiness. In fact, that's innate to being a human, and even more happiness. And all of us have looked for contentment even more so, and or to put it another way, that we've all looked for satisfaction. We've all looked for satisfaction, properly understood, which is hard to get. And my point here today, or maybe Jesus leads us in the right pathway when he says back earlier in the chapter, which we'll read verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but." In other words, Jesus says, look, you drink that water, you're going to thirst again, but. And then he's going to tell us the right way to go about these things. So that's the introduction to today's message. The first point that I want to make is that you've got the greatest takedown in history before our eyes. Not in wrestling per se, although that's language that I'm comfortable with, but in argumentation and debate. The woman at the well goes down. Jesus takes her down gently and lovingly, so for sure. But he takes her down. Nonetheless, last week we said in first reading the passage of the woman at the well, Jesus meets a woman, he meets a Samaritan woman, and he meets a Samaritan woman who has a sexual history. And this is not the only takedown, if you will, that Jesus does. You think of the rich young ruler, right? He knew it all. He had all the answers for Jesus. And then Jesus finally at the end says, well, yeah, what about your riches? What about your riches? And then he went away. Remember, he went away sad, if you will. He went away defeated, or at some level convicted. So it's not as though Jesus is somehow against sexuality and sex. It's not as though Jesus is somehow against money and wealth, that's his problem per se. And we've spoken more than once in this particular congregation, even to the point of certain people being thinking that it's a bit awkward, but just speaking positively about sexual relations and what the Bible has to say about these things. That, in fact, if you read the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 5, talks about a man being enraptured, or a man being given over to such things, and body parts that I won't even say in the service today, but Proverbs 5, if you want to go home, you want to go home and read it. Enraptured or captivated in love, even sexual love, for his wife. But most good things in life that God has given us can be misused, even to our own hurt, and sexual relations then are both powerful and dangerous. Powerful and dangerous. So think of a nuclear reactor. A nuclear reactor is powerful, but you need to have lots of safeguards because of its power, and there's lots of danger involved in a nuclear or with a nuclear reactor. So too in our sexuality. God places parameters to protect so that we might properly use relations. One parameter being marriage, that marriage is normative. Another even within marriage, but that you are not to be selfish, that in this manner also, that you're to serve one another, that it's a means of service, that it's not a means simply of self-satisfaction. And it's dangerous in the sense that, of course, people are hurt in this manner. They're hurt emotionally. They can be hurt physically, especially ladies. And sex is not a casual. That is, that it's not just something that happens, but it's something where, well, throughout all of history that we knew this, and perhaps less so since the 60s, and what I'm saying is not some revelation, but that sexual relations brings about babies and well, a change in your life, that all of a sudden you've got a child and your whole life now has been redefined. That in that sense, it's heavy, or historically, it's been heavy. So each of those things that I said, we could talk about for a long time, but you get the point for now, that Jesus, in his argument here, he's not arguing against whether it would be with the rich young ruler, against money per se, or here against sexuality. But Jesus, in our text, is meeting a woman who might be unclean, right? That she might be unclean, a Samaritan woman who is a half-breed by definition, that is in blood and religiously so, and that Jesus is not naturally friends with this woman by, if you will, identity. And it's not only a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman who has a delicate past, we'll say. A delicate past would be one way to put it. So in John 4, verse 7, here's the account. Some of this we talked about already. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And we talked about how, right, central water and wells are, water and wells are amongst all of history. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Note parenthetically here that Jesus didn't just use, this will relate to the Sunday school class, Jesus actually thought that he should buy the food, that it wasn't just give me, give me, give me. That they were to buy the food. But that's not really our point here today. Then the woman, in verse 9, of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Fair point. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She does not realize who she's speaking to. She's speaking to the Son of God. That's like afterwards to realize that would be a real eye-opener. The woman said to him in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So she's talking about it on one level, right? A purely physical, a purely material level. Like, how are you going to get all the way down there to that, in the bottom of that well? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And the answer to that is, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yeah, I actually am greater than your father Jacob. Jesus, verse 13, answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Sir, give it to me. Give me this water. Give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here and draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. I have no husband. And this conversation is just now moseyed along, we'll say, and that God and Jesus providentially bringing it to a head in a way that only Jesus himself could do. And Jesus in this conversation, as we read in our original text, Jesus has a particular advantage in this debate and in this negotiation. And that the woman ends up saying to others that he told me everything that I ever did. That he knew it all beforehand. That it was all before his eyes. That he understood who she was, and that he has the word which judges even the thoughts and the heart. The thoughts and the heart. That Jesus knows these things. That Jesus knows when we think ill of one another. That Jesus knows our every thought. So you think that Google and Apple, like they're a problem with tracking and so forth. You're worried about your VPN. Is that it, or whatever it would be, so that you'd provide yourself some kind of security or protection because what they might know. But the God of heaven and in his Son knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all of our secrets. He knows our fears. He knows it all. And he also knows this Samaritan woman. So in verse 17, so Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, excuse me, I have no husband. Right? I'm not married. Jesus says to her, ha ha, I knew that already, not in those words. Right? The second half of verse 17, Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. So Jesus gives her a little bit of history as to who she is and her background. She hasn't had one husband. She hasn't had two husbands. She hasn't had three husbands. She hasn't had four husbands, but she has had five husbands, and the man that she has now is not her husband. Takedown. Living with someone in an unmarried state. Takedown. She has been dissected, you could say, and she has no answer, which is why what I tried to say last week, the honeymoon is the humana, humana, humana. Like, I have no, like, comeback to this. This man, this is not your normal conversation. So she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, a prophet he is, but he's more than just a prophet. So that's the first point. The second point then is that the subject then, or the conversation, turns to worship. And my parenthetical point is, as it always does, as it always does. And we'll unpack that the subject in our text turns to worship. So in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So I said that it always comes back to this. Think about the history then of the of the Jews and of the Bible. So you begin, or you could begin in Exodus. And in the Exodus, what's happening? The Jews are enslaved in Egypt, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let me go." But do you remember what why he said they wanted to go? What did they want to go and do? "Let us free us so that we might worship the Lord." In other words, the point of them being freed, right? The point of them getting that they would no longer be enslaved was to the end that they would worship the Lord, that they would no longer be enslaved, but that they would worship the Lord. And then in Exodus, the story is, right? You've got the plagues, you've got the Passover, you've got blood, you've got the Ten Commandments, and it all ends up with the building of the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle, that it's the building of the tabernacle where they would worship the Lord. That the book of Exodus is so that they would worship the Lord, so that they would call upon the Lord. And then the tabernacle becomes the temple, and is in which city? It is in Jerusalem, right? So in some of the Psalms that we just read or sang, right, the idea of Jerusalem being the center of the place where you would worship. But the Samaritans, so you've got the Jews and the Samaritans, had built their own temple, not in Jerusalem, but in Gerizim, north of Jerusalem, so that they have their own idea as to how to worship and to where to worship. And Jesus, being a Jew, has his particular, I'll say, idea, or as it's been revealed by God to him, or as God himself. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The hour is coming. Something is happening within the text, like something is moving forward. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Priority of the Jews here, that historically. Right? "And you Samaritans, well, you're a little confused here." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That there's a particular way to worship. So if you've read the Old Testament, or if you've read the Bible, actually, in general, you realize that to worship God is not a small matter. And in fact, God gets pretty picky, or is pretty concerned as to how we worship him. So what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they worshiped God improperly? Dead. How about Uzziah, King Uzziah, who was not supposed to go into the temple and said, "I think I want to go into the temple." The priests say, "We don't think you should go into the temple. We don't think that that would be a good idea. We think that God forbids that." He says, "Well, I think I know a little bit better. I think I know a little bit more." He goes into the temple, and what happens? He comes out with his tail in between his legs, leprous. He knew better, and God judged him for knowing better, quote, judged him. And he should be thankful that he didn't die, and he lived the rest of his life with leprosy. And generally, when people find themselves in the Bible in the presence of God or before God, that they their first reaction is, "Oh no, I'm gonna die. Oh no, I'm gonna die. This is it. This is the big one. No more after this. That I am going to die because I have seen the Lord." Well, and this then all in history culminates in Jerusalem, right? So you would go to Jerusalem to worship. Not that you wouldn't have, if you will, your private devotions at home or whatever the case may be. But for the people of God, that they would go to Jerusalem. So what Jesus is saying here is that this hour is coming now. This hour is coming where, yeah, you Samaritans in Gerizim, nah, that's not going to be the case. But it's not only that, but it's also the case that it's not going to be in Jerusalem. that there's going to be a change as to how things are done around here. So instead of the temple and everybody get tickets to Jerusalem, something new and something better is here. So we read a month ago or so, where Jesus says, I am the temple, tear down that temple, right? Tear down that temple, and what's going to happen? That I will raise it up again? Is that the word? Right? Raise it up again in 3 days. And that temple that he was speaking about was his body, that it was him, that Jesus is now the new temple. And what happens to Jesus, right? They tear down that temple. That is, they tear him down. He is buried, but then he is risen from the grave, and he ascends up into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, so that when you go to worship him, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to buy tickets to Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem he's at, or that's where he is, which is equidistant from every place in the earth, so that we all have equal access to him. So although the Jews had certain privileges, those privileges are now gone, and the calling that is that Samaritans and Jews and Italians and the Chinese, that every people would raise their hands in worship to the living God through Jesus, and that he calls all peoples to worship him. He's not merely, I say merely in quotes, he's not merely calling this land in Jerusalem, in Israel, which is about the size of New Jersey, but he's calling, in fact, as much as the waters cover the sea, so too will all people raise up their hands in worship to the living God in and through Jesus. So that's what's happening. Which for us, you say, duh, because I know, because I'm not Jewish to begin with and so forth. But at the time, this is radical, and that's what Jesus is talking about here in the text, that hour is here now in the text. And on top of that, in the most beautiful and wonderful way, that Jesus chases down this woman with this history that is, well, you would not want it to be posted on the internet, right? That you would not want all of these things to be known when there was a day of shame, at least. That you would not want this to be on your resume. And he chases her down. And I called it a takedown. But that's probably too harsh, and that he's coming after her to wash her and to cleanse her and to forgive her. And to include her, even this Samaritan woman with a less than stellar resume, with a less than stellar history. And it is just wonderful. It is just beautiful, the grace, and he, if you will, plays with her and shows her like who's who and what's what and so forth. But in a most wonderful way that he chases her down and says, look, stop drinking this wrong water, and in fact, there's a better way and a new way, so that heaven will be opened for people like you, and the waters will pour forth so that you might be happy, that you might be redeemed, that your sins might be forgiven, and that you might have wholeness, how you should have wholeness as one who would be made in the image of God. So that's sort of like, that's what's happening in this particular text. Like, if you want to understand this text. I'll just say again, it's just a beautiful testimony of God's grace to mankind, for sure. But thirdly, though, and our last point for today, the text breathes, right, that life is all about being thirsty, and that life is all about worship. Thirsty people coming to worship. That the thirsty need to worship. And that since the fall, that we thirst for the wrong things, we thirst for things that do not satisfy, and we worship the wrong things, that we worship that which we should not worship. So let me unpack this some, that everyone thirsts and everyone worships, even the atheists. Even the atheists desire and want and yearn for something better, and they worship accordingly. And that's why the poets can write, I'll put poets in quotes, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction, or why the boss, you know who the boss is? Caleb?
Bruce.
From what state is he from again? New Jersey, that's right. He sings, everybody has a hungry heart. Right? Everybody has a hungry heart. Why singers like you too can sing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And it's not just that they sing, it's I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but that the entire crowd will gather with them and sing with them that phrase, I still have not found what I'm looking for. And it's interesting, I forgot my notes on this, but it's interesting how those have written how concerts are like worship services. People raising their hands, looking to be closer to the, if you will, the celebrity or the one who is godlike, and there being a community that's gathering and looking for an ecstatic experience, so that it's not as much as though some people have given up on church, but they have just gone to a different church. Does that make sense? That it's a worship service, or somebody like some of you are familiar with Jamie Smith, how he talks about when you go to a football game, that it mimics a worship service, that there's a standing up and reverence and honor, and that the community then is joining together and, if you will, cheering for their community. Or he talks about when you go into a mall, how a mall, if you will, more or less mimics a church or mimics a cathedral. You go in and you go there to worship that which you are committed to. And even people like not Christians, Jamie Smith and Peter Lighthart and so forth are Christians, but guys like John McWhorter will, however you pronounce that, yes, thank you. An NYU professor will talk about how the woke movement is so religious that they go and that they're mimicking, if you will, they're mimicking the Great Awakening and calling it the Great Awakening or something along those lines. And we could multiply those examples, but that's not the point here. The point is that as an image bearer of God, you thirst, you want, you desire, and you hope. And as an image bearer of God, it's not if you will worship, it is what will you worship. It is not if you will worship, it is what will you worship. You will worship something or somebody or something in your life. And as Bob Dylan says it, that poet, who really is a poet, as a singer, says, you got to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Or if it makes you feel a little better, Spurgeon, who exactly is who is a Christian, right, or who was a Christian, depend on it. You will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior, either self or the Savior. So we read from Colossians 3 today how fornication and coveting and so forth, it's idolatry. It's a manner of worship, that you worship things that were never meant to worship, that we replace the God of the Bible with other things that we would worship. And if you will, fall down before, whether that be literally so or in our hearts or effectively so, that it calls it idolatry. So Madison Ave, for instance, Madison Ave, that being, if you will, the advertising industry, and if you will, the presumption that we are consumers, that it's a way of life, and then that Madison Ave leaves us unsatisfied, restless, anxious, and bored, that it's an unappeasable appetite, that I need more, and that I need more, and then I need more after that. I need, or the modern world, quote, is designed to exploit your human weaknesses to make you lonely, fat, broke, lecherous, and spiritually dead. So that Calvin says that we are by nature idolaters, we're a factory. We just make one idol after another idol in our own hearts. And then he goes on to say, while all men seek happiness, scarcely one in 100 looks for it from God. And the calling then that I have as a minister of the gospel is to say that as you look for happiness, as you look for satisfaction, that as you look for wholeness, that as you look for contentment, use whatever language you want. I don't care what language you use, but that you begin by seeking first the kingdom of God, that you begin by seeking God and knowing and being very aware of all those idols that latch onto your heart so quickly and so easily and say that if I don't have this, then I cannot be happy or that I cannot be satisfied. That's what we're to run with. And the fear is that if I obey God, then somehow what God is doing is somehow taking away all of my goodies and all of the fun and all of those things that I want to do and that give me smiles and so forth. And no, it's not that. It's you've been made in the image of God. And yes, there's always a guardrail to the right and a guardrail to the left, that this is the way that you are to do things, that you are not to make idols out of whatever good things that God has given us. And at the same time that as we follow and seek after him, that he will give us contentment and that he will give us, if you will, a satisfaction like no one else can. Our thirst then, if we are discontent, it is because we settle for less than God himself, that we settle for less than God himself. So I may not be using the quote properly in the original context, but remember C.S. Lewis says something about, you guys are happy, and you're happy with mud pies. It's like, you got the kingdom, and you guys are like playing in the with mud pies. That is, that you're not going for the real thing, that you're not desiring and chasing after the real thing. The ordinary man places his life's happiness in things external to him, in property or rank or wife and children, friends, society, and the like, so that when he loses them or finds them disappointing, the foundations of his happiness or the foundation of his happiness is destroyed. So I've used this quote before from Ed Welch, which was very helpful in me discovering my own idols, even as an adult. Paul's got it. And yeah, we look after good things and we want that to satisfy us. God, things that God has given us, as though that's going to be. Right? But then we make too much of those things. We make them into idols, greatness or success or our children. Our hearts are factories. You dream up your own idols, and you do. I know that you do. I don't know the particulars, but I know that you do. The feeling of emptiness is usually a sign that we have put our trust in something that can't sustain us. It reminds us that we were created to trust in our Heavenly Father and nothing else. We were created to enjoy the many things God gives us without making them the center of our lives. When we confuse the two, our lives feel out of kilter. To feel better, we try again and search for the love apart from God. But when we finally realize that it is elusive, we forsake the quest and quietly despair. And then Ed Welch's counsel, keep probing. Life is ultimately about God. All things lead back to God. Which I think is what Jesus is saying. And he says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. So that's the calling. To drink the right water. The water that's from Jesus, that he offers. So I began with Mick Jagger. Perhaps I should have begun with St. Augustine, who says it perhaps a little better than the Stones ever said it. Right. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You made us for yourself, O Lord. And that churning, that no satisfaction, that if only this were to happen, then I would be happy. That if this person changes, or that situation changes, or this financial situation is different, and so forth. So in the bulletin, there's the verse, the great verse that I love, and we'll see if I can remember it. But though the fig tree bears no fruit, right? Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, right? Though I don't have these things, yet I will rejoice. I'll rejoice and praise the Savior. Like, if you can have that, if you can have drunk of that water, like, oh, Lord, may we drink of it. May every soul here drink of that water. May it be so. May it be so, O Lord. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell you all these things. This is how she ends her dialogue. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's where it ends. That's where it ends. So you never go away from us, yet we have difficulty in returning to you, O Lord. Come, Lord, stir us up and call us back. Kindle and seize us. Be our fire and our sweetness. Let us love. Let us run. And now let us pray. O Lord, may we drink from that well which satisfies. Pull us down that pathway, lead us in that pathway, even if at times we are kicking and screaming, O Lord. But may even those frustrations point us to you and point us to that which you offer us in and through Jesus. So that is our prayer. That is the prayer of this pastor and ambassador on this day for the people of God as we hear your word and as Jesus has been revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.